You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Because you are here today in our presence, I presume that you care about following Jesus in some way, or at least that you care about learning what that means. I presume that you care about growing in the Christian life. And I think a good way to start thinking about living the Christian life from the very outset is to recognize the relative impossibility of doing it, right? And I hope that doesn't discourage you, but the Christian life is impossible. I was thinking about my own life this week and just how that's true. So, for example, I'm trying to put others first in my life in any situation, and yet I find that in most situations, I end up just thinking about myself. How I'm feeling, how I'm coming across, how others are treating me. I'm trying to give my life away instead of just hoarding stuff for myself. But in most situations, I find myself sort of mentally calculating what's mine and measuring it against others. I'm trying to share Christ with others who don't know him, because I want them to know the life that I have in Christ and to experience it too. But most times in those kind of situations, I find myself more concerned whether or not I feel awkward in the conversation than I care about the other person. I'm trying to love people who I find difficult to love. People that I sometimes maybe feel are against me, or if they just bug me, which is none of you. None of you bug me at all. But, you know, I find myself, when I'm trying to love difficult people, rather than loving them, I find myself avoiding them and sometimes thinking badly of them. You know, I'm trying to overcome sin patterns in my life that are sort of deeply formed from when I was young. And yet, you know, things like anger and self-protection. And yet, in a lot of instances, I find myself reacting like I'm a 10-year-old. The Christian life feels really, really impossible, doesn't it? Contrary to how we have probably been taught and raised and to live every area of our lives, we actually can't just make Christian growth happen on our own. Right? It's not about being educated and smart and capable and talented, which most of you are. All of you are, right? It's not just about being determined. It's not just about being disciplined. The Christian life, the growth in the Christian life is not possible in that way, but it is possible. In fact, it is promised. It's guaranteed in the scriptures to us. But we have to look deeper than our own abilities, deeper than our own willpower. Now, before we turn to John 15, our text for today, I want to give you some quick and I think necessary context, historical context to this passage. If you have a Bible, hold in John 15, but turn over to Hosea chapter 10, which is towards the end of the Old Testament. It's about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. Hosea, one of the minor prophets. If you go to the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, and go back about 50 or 60 pages, you'll be in Hosea. Hosea was a prophet in the 700s BC, and he was challenging Israel, God's people, because they had turned away from God. They were faithless. They had turned from the one true God to lesser lovers. And if you turn to Hosea chapter 10, I want you to see these first two verses. Hosea chapter 10, he writes, "Israel, the people of God, is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. And the more his fruit increased, the more altars he built." These are pagan altars that he's building, that Israel's building. "As his country improved, he improved his altars." These are sacred, again, pagan altars. "Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars." The image of a vine or a vineyard is something that you see throughout the Old Testament. And it's always a sign of blessing. It's always a sign of abundance. You raise a cup in celebration. And so it's the fruit of the vine. And in this passage, Israel is referred to as a vine because they've been blessed by God. And God intended that they would bear good fruit. But in Isaiah chapter 5, it says that they didn't bear good fruit, they bore bad fruit. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 4, God says, I looked for good grapes on the vine, but there were only worthless grapes on the vine. And one definition of worthless grapes that I saw was stink berries. God was like, I wanted some grapes, I got stink berries out of my people. And one of the bad fruits that they bore was idolatry. And we see that here in this passage. They knew the one true God, they had been blessed by him, but they forgot him. And they turned and they worshiped other gods, even though they had received his blessings. And so the question for us is, how are we potentially just like Israel? Like, how are we going to avoid bearing stink berries in our life? How are we going to bear good fruit in our life? You know, the imagery of the Old Testament is never lost on Jesus. In fact, most of the things he does, most of the things that Jesus says, are all meant to point to himself as the fulfillment of Old Testament promises and Old Testament images. We see this all over the Gospel of John, which we've been studying. So in John, Jesus shows himself to be the greater Moses. You know, Moses is this great figure and person, leader in the Old Testament, who led his people out of slavery through the Red Sea on dry land. Well, in John 6, Jesus says, I'll just walk across the Sea of Galilee, right? I'm the greater Moses. Jesus is the greater prophet. In 1 Kings, I think it is 17, the prophet Elijah heals a young boy. But he has to be in the same room with the young boy. And he's laying down on top of the young boy, and he's crying out to God, and he's going through all these histrionics, and the boy is healed. But in John chapter 4, Jesus heals a young boy who's not in the same room with him. He's not even in the same town with him. And Jesus just says the word, oh, he'll be all right. And he's all right. He's the greater prophet. He's the greater shepherd, greater than King David, who wrote the 23rd Psalm. He's the greater Passover lamb, who would take away not just the sin of one nation, but the sins of the world. He's the greater bread from heaven, greater than manna, because he gives life to his people eternally. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. You get the point. So we come to John 15. Turn there. And knowing what we now know about Jesus, or about Israel being called the vine, how much more weight should we assign to Jesus' opening statement here? When Jesus says in John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. I am the true Israelite. I am the fulfillment of what God's people were meant to be. And he's going to go on to say here, if you want to live the way God's people were always meant to live, then you need to stay connected to me. Remember what's happening in this scene? Jesus just had his final meal, his last supper with his disciples. He's about to get arrested later on that evening. And he's telling them what they are to be about after he's gone. And they're just to keep doing the very things he's been doing. Love each other and testify to the world that Jesus is the Christ. Real simple mission. Love each other, tell the world that Jesus is the Christ. They're not going to be able to do it, even though it's a simple mission. On their own, they're not going to be able to do it. And so Jesus introduces this metaphor of the vine. How can they do these very simple things that Jesus is calling them to? This passage in John 15 is about our fundamental union with God the Son, right? Over and over and over in this passage, Jesus keeps saying, in, you are in Christ, you are in me, and I am in you. We're together in union. Now, if you are a Christian, your union with Jesus Christ is the most important thing about you. There's nothing more important, because everything else in the Christian life flows from our union with him. John Calvin said that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we're separated from him, then everything that he's done for the salvation of the world is of no account for us. It's useless for us. It's no value for us. But here in John 15, Jesus says, we're not separated from him, but we are in him. We are joined to him. And we don't have a ton of time, but I want to show you three things in this text about this union I want you to see the nature of this union that we have with Jesus. Then I want you to see the objective of the union, and then the how of the union. Okay? So what's it like? What's it for? And how does it work? Okay? What's the union with Jesus like? What's it for? How does it work? Let's talk about this nature, the nature of this union for a moment. Look at starting in verse 1. Tell you what, my eyes are failing, so I'm going to use some reading glasses. New podium, new glasses for me today. Jesus says in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. What is the nature of this union between us and Jesus? Well, the nature, what's it like? It's an organic union, which is really good news because we live in Austin, Texas. So the union that we have between us and Jesus, it's a Whole Foods approved union. It's an organic, it is a living union, right? It's not mechanical. It's not formulaic. Jesus doesn't say you are a cog in the machine. You are a circuit on the heavenly motherboard, right? No, he says you are a vine that is vitally connected, or you are a branch that is vitally connected to a living vine. He says in verse 5, you are the branches, which is a declaration of something that's already true. It's already been determined. It's a statement of identity. Guys, you are a branch in the vine. A branch gets all its life, all its growth, all its fruit from the vine, because the vine is always pushing resources out to the branches. I love that this is the forever image that Jesus gives his disciples and us by which we might consider our relationship with him, our union with him. Now, why is this so important? The nature of the union. Well, it's important because you and I need to know that life always comes before fruit. Life always comes before fruit. See, every other religion says, show me some fruit, and then I might give you life. Right? In every other religion, God says, show that you're serious. Like, show me something, do something, get committed, and then I might approve you. I might accept you and give you life. But Jesus is saying here just the opposite. He's saying, I'm giving you life. I approve of you. I accept you. And he says that before he ever asks anything of us. Life before fruit. Now, here's the other reason this is so important. The kind of change that Jesus is going after in his disciples is change at the deepest level, change of the heart. And that kind of change can only happen organically, in a living way. That kind of change can never happen by mechanical compliance to some sort of external standard, some sort of external force out there. I'm going to give you an example. Let's say you want to grow in self-control in an area of sin in your life. Let's say it's a guy who's struggling with from time to time looking at pornography, and he wants to change in that area of his life. And you know, he knows he's looking at images that are damaging to his own soul. He knows that he's looking at images that are degrading to the people in the images. He's like, I want to change. Now, one option for change, one way he might change, is to look for some sort of external motivation. Like, you know, if I get caught, he begins to fear. If I get caught, you know, with these images on my computer, it's going to be really embarrassing. I'm going to be really ashamed. People are going to think I'm perverted, and, people are not going to think I'm a strong Christian. And so he begins to get motivated by the fear of getting caught and by the pride of being considered a strong Christian. And so out of sheer willpower, he begins to make some changes in his life and put some steps into his life. You know, he gets an accountability system, he gets an internet filter, and he begins to see some changes. But here's the problem. At the end of the day, he hasn't really changed what was going on in his heart that drove him to the pornography in the first place, whatever that might be. Lack of intimacy, loneliness, boredom, need for control, just need for a thrill in his life. He hasn't changed that at all. Actually, all he's done is fed other sin in his life, the sin of fear and pride, and no change has happened. See, what that guy, he doesn't need is some sort of external pressure to force him to change, because that's just behavioral compliance. What he needs is something deep within him, pushing sap and nourishment and health to him that will transform his heart and mold it into the image of the vine, the very vine he is in union with. This is why it's such good news that we have an organic, living union with Jesus. We have a relationship with Jesus, not a list of rules that we follow, okay? Nature, what's it like? It's organic. Now, what's it for? What is the objective of the union? Look at verse 2. John 15, verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And then skip over to verse 8. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. The objective of the union between a disciple and Jesus, according to this text, is fruit, right? It's growth. It's outward evidence that there is actually life flowing through the branch. I love the connection. I don't know if you saw it. I love the connection to God's original design here. What is the first command that God gives to people in the Bible? Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful. Isn't that awesome? The first thing that God says to human beings, be fruitful. How will people, God's people, glorify him on earth according to this? By being fruitful, by bearing fruit. Now, I know that it's completely obvious in this metaphor, but I'm going to go ahead and say it anyway in case you missed it. But fruit is always external. Like, fruit can be seen. Fruit may begin to grow and to develop internally, but it always shows forth externally. And in context, Jesus is talking about the fruit of our character here, who we are. And so who we are, our character, may begin to grow and develop internally, but who we are in here, but it will always show forth out there. And what kind of character is Jesus talking about? Well, let me just give you a little starter list. From Galatians 5, verse 22, this is the fruit of the Spirit. Actually, this is not a starter list. This is for the rest of your life list. You just work on these. See these working on in your life. You'll be doing all right. All right. Galatians 5, 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If I could just get these things growing in me and then showing forth in me, I'd be doing all right. Those are the kind of things that Jesus is talking about when he's talking about bearing fruit. Now, Jesus is saying here that the key to this kind of fruit growing and showing forth in your life is your union with him. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So without the vine, the branches can't bear any fruit, because a branch has no life and resources on its own. The branch needs the vine to bear that kind of fruit. But I don't know if you noticed this. This is really cool. You can flip that and you could say, without the branch, the vine also can't bear any fruit. Isn't that true? Like, if a vine doesn't have any branches, it has nowhere to show forth fruit, which is just amazing. Do you see the kind of purpose and significance Jesus is giving to his disciples and to us? He's saying the fruit that will glorify God in the world is going to come through you. Andrew Murray calls this the wonderful condescension of the grace of Jesus. that just as his people are dependent on him, he has also, in a sense, made himself dependent on them. Without his disciples, he cannot dispense his blessing to the world. So the vine chooses to bear fruit through the branches. I mean, what kingdom purpose we have. Just in the mundaneness of our everyday lives, we've got kingdom purpose. I want you to look at how Jesus demonstrates this. In our text today, Jesus mentions the first two fruits of the Spirit. He mentions love and he mentions joy. I just want to take love for a moment. Look at verse 9. How do we bear the fruit of love in our life? Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, in the same way the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What's his commandment? Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another in the same way that I've loved you. Now, the difficulty with the commandment to love one another, the difficulty with the commandment to love our neighbor is that we don't get to choose who our neighbor is, right? We just have to love them. It would be easy to love those if we just got to choose, you know, because we choose the people we like, and it's easier to love the people that we like. God says, just love your neighbor. But how do I love my neighbor who's just mean and cranky, right? How do I love the guy at work who's always bragging about himself and self-promoting? How do I love the girl in class who's always gossiping about other people and running them down behind their back? How do I love the person in my gospel community who I just don't get? They're just not like me. And they, you know, honestly, they kind of drain me. How do we love people like that? And the answer is, you can't. You can't. You and I do not have the resources in and of ourselves to love a love-starved world in the way that that world needs to be loved. But what's Jesus saying here? He's saying that he does, and he's saying that the Father does. The Father loves the Son with this unending, unbreakable, eternal love. And the Son loves the Father in that same way. It's this radical love that we can't even fathom. That's how they love. And then Jesus says, that's how I love you, guys, as disciples. And Jesus is saying here in these verses, just abide in that. Just rest in that love and draw deep from within that well of love and allow my love to love the unlovable through you. See, we don't have the resources to love the unlovable, but Jesus does. So what would it look like if we allowed Jesus to love them through us with not our own love, but with his love? The branches draw from the vine and the fruit of love results, empowered by the vine. Isn't that awesome? That's what Jesus is saying. The objective of our union with Jesus is fruit. And you know, you need to know, this is really important, God loves you so much as his disciple that he is committed to you bearing fruit. He is committed to it. Look at verse 2 and 3, back at verse 2 and 3. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Did you notice that that God makes cuts on every branch? Right? Every branch gets cut in verse 2. Some of the branches are cut off and thrown away. Those are they're dead branches. They're not bearing any fruit. They're useless. It's dead wood. He cuts them off. Now, I don't want to dwell on this or say much about it, but just a little warning here. And I think this is what Jesus is saying to his disciples, and he's warning to them about what the history of the church will be. There are those who hang around Jesus. There are those who hang around his church who never have the life of Jesus in them, who are never regenerate, who never walk with him, who follow him or trust him. And we've seen it already in the Gospel of John in chapter 6, in chapter 8, in chapter 13. In chapter 6, it says some of the disciples turned away from him and no longer followed him. In chapter 8, it says that some of the disciples who believed in him, later Jesus says, your father's the devil. In chapter 13, Judas, who was one of the 12 who'd walked with Jesus for 3 years, had just excused himself from the table to go and betray him, right? These branches are cut off. They were never truly in the vine, and there's no fruit being born because of that. But Jesus says there's another kind of cut that happens here in verse 2, and that is that he prunes the branches that are bearing fruit. In a sense, he cleanses them. He purges them. He purifies them so that they might bear more fruit. And there's this interesting play on words that you can't really immediately see it in the English here. If you thought about it long enough, I think you could see the connection in verse 2 and 3 between the word prunes in verse 2 and the word clean in verse 3. But in the Greek, if you saw these two words, the word for prune in verse 2, and you set it next to the word for clean in verse 3, they're related, and you would think they're the exact same word. They look exactly alike. Kathare and katharoi. In English, we immediately, when we hear that, we think of the word catharsis, which means a purifying, a cleansing. And so this is what Jesus is saying in verse 2 and 3. Listen to this. Every branch, in verse 2, that does bear fruit, God cleans. He gives it a catharsis so that it may bear more fruit. And then in verse 3, he says, but already you are clean. You've experienced catharsis or purification because of the word that I've spoken to you. So he's already cleansed us so that we can be in the vine. But in his love for us, he continues to cleanse us, to purify us, to prune us, that we might bear more fruit. The sign that you are already cleansed is that you are continuing to be cleansed. The sign that you are already pruned is that you are continuing to be pruned. Isn't that amazing? It's like the discipline of a father. It hurts sometime, but it's good news because it means you're a child of the Father, because he doesn't discipline other kids. He disciplines you because he loves you. See, pruning hurts, though. It's cutting. There's a lot of vineyards out in central Texas, especially if you drive out towards Fredericksburg. I don't know if you've ever driven by a vineyard that has recently been pruned. But it just looked like somebody went out there and just destroyed the poor plants, right? There's just nothing but sticks barely hanging onto the trellis. There's more stuff laying on the ground than on the plant. And you think, how could grapes ever grow from that? Somebody destroyed those things. Depending on when the pruning happens, the plants bleed, they leak sap. It's a painful process, and yet from that painful process comes more grapes. More wine, more blessing, more fruit. Tim Keller says this. He says, a skilled gardener never cuts off anything that wouldn't have been a loss to keep and a gain to lose. Let me say that again because you have to think about it a second. It's really good, though. A skilled gardener never cuts off anything that wouldn't have been a loss to keep and a gain to lose. So the Father is this skilled gardener who loves us so much that he's committed to us bearing fruit, and so he's committed to removing the dead wood from our lives. The things that if we held on to them, they'd be a loss to our character. And he's committed to cutting and pruning those out of our life because the objective of the union is fruit. Now, I know that pruning does not sound like good news. Because it hurts. It does not sound like good news. So I want you to listen to the good news, the gospel that's embedded in this text, right? It's not explicit. It's not obvious here, but it's implicit. Here's the gospel. Jesus on the cross was cut off so that you and I would only have to be cut back. So that you and I would only have to be pruned, right? Jesus on the cross was cut off and thrown into the fire to pay for our fruitlessness. And in his grace, he joined us to the vine so that we might share in his fruitfulness. And now Jesus, the risen Christ, is the living vine who has all the resources forever to give us life and fruit and abundance forever and ever and ever. That's the gospel. The nature of the union is organic. The objective of the union is fruit, and I want to just briefly for a moment end by mentioning how this union works. In other words, how do we experience this union practically? in our daily life. The only real command in the text today is to abide. Jesus keeps using that word, abide. Jesus says, now that you're already purified, you're already clean, you're already a branch, just abide in me. Look at verse 4 again. Abide in me, and I in you. There's the command. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. To abide just means to remain. It just means to stay connected, like a branch stays connected to a tree. Jesus is saying if you want to bear fruit, the only way to live the Christian life as it's intended to be lived is to stay connected to me, to abide in me. So instead of putting us in a position of doing, Jesus puts us in a position of dependence here. How much work does a branch do in producing grapes? Well, I mean, almost none. All it has to do is stay connected to the vine. The vine pushes all the resources out. Fruit comes. Now, those of you who are doers, you are thinking, well, how do I abide? Right? So give me something to do so that I can write it down and walk out of here to practically know how to abide. And so I'm going to give it to you. All right? Doers, write this down. Here it is. The primary ways by which a disciple of Jesus abides in Jesus are the ordinary means given by Jesus. Right? Let me say that again. The primary means or primary ways by which a disciple of Jesus abides in Jesus are the ordinary means given by Jesus. And so in our passage today, Jesus points us to two things. He points us to the Word of God and to prayer. And we read that and we're like, come on, man. It's always the Bible and prayer. Isn't there something else? Isn't there some kind of secret kingdom decoder ring knowledge to help me abide? Nope. Verse 7. Here's the key. Here's what Jesus says in this passage. How do you abide? If you abide in me, verse 7, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done to you. If you make yourself at home in me, and my words make them, you know, themselves at home in you, then ask whatever you wish, it'll be done. Word, prayer. Now, what's Jesus getting at here? I cannot explain this any better than a guy named Frederick Godet, who was a Swiss theologian in the 1800s. And I actually printed there in your liturgy a quote by Frederick Godet. If you look there under Preaching of the Word, I want you to see this because it's so good. This is some of Godet's thoughts on what Jesus is saying in verse 7 here. It's wonderful. Right there under Preaching of the Word. Godet says, It is the constant remembrance of and habitual meditation upon Jesus' words, which is the condition on which he will be able continually to make his strength dwell in the disciples and act through them. In this relation, the disciple will not begin by acting, but simply by asking. Something there for us. The words of Jesus, meditatively considered, become in the believer the food for holy thoughts and pious purposes, heavenly aspirations, and thereby the source of true prayers. While meditating on the words of Jesus, he comprehends the work of God. He measures its depth, height, length, and breadth, and fervently asks for the advancement of that work in the definite form which answers to the present needs. A prayer thus formed is the child of heaven. I love that image. A child of heaven, because we usually think of a prayer as things that we lift up, that we push up to God. And what Godet is saying here is that prayer is being born from heaven because it's born from the very will of God that we pushed up to him through our meditation on God's word. It is the promise of God, the word of Jesus, transformed into supplication, into prayer. And in this condition, the hearing of it is certain, and the promise which is so absolute, it shall be done for you, has no longer anything that surprises us. So here's how it might work. Imagine I'm having my devotional one morning in Matthew chapter 5, and I come to verse 44 that says this, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And I read that and it stops me in my tracks. And so instead of just pushing on, I pause. And I decide to linger right there in verse 44 and begin to meditate on it. Love your enemies? Like, love those who are against me? That's so countercultural, right? That's so counter my nature to love those who are against me. Because I want to fight those who are against me. And I begin to pause and to reflect on that. And all of a sudden, I'm thinking actually holy thoughts, countercultural thoughts. And those thoughts begin to form into prayer because I realize, God, I am not like that. I don't love my enemies. And I begin to pray very specific prayers. God, would you help me love this person that is so difficult for me to love? God, would you help me love this person that I have such a hard time with, that feels unlovable to me? And God then answers that prayer in the affirmative. Why does he answer it in the affirmative? Because it's already his will. Prayed through me as I meditated on. So as the branch abided in the vine, the fruit of love, loving your enemies, begins to be born in my life. That's what it means to abide, but you got to abide. So let me ask you, are you habitually reading God's word in such a way that you're meditating on it, you're thinking about it, you're chewing on it, you're allowing it to abide in you and to form your prayers? Are you doing that? Are you practicing that? What would it look like for you to build time into your day to do that? If that's something that's new to you that you've never done before, or if that's something that honestly you would like to do but you're just not doing it, I would just say start. Start small, but start. 10 minutes. Grab 10 minutes during the day where you begin to practice this idea of reading, meditating on, and praying whatever God is saying to you through his word. This is the Jesus-ordained way to practice abiding in him. As we abide, here's the promise. And I'll end with this, verse 16. Jesus gives a promise to his disciples and to us. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. Isn't that great? As we abide, he gives us fruit that abides, that remains, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So there's nothing, you know, there's already fruit appointed for you and I to live into the world. He's already promised that he would grow us and bear fruit through us, and he's promised that he would prune us to help us do that. There's nothing greater than being in Christ and him in us. And as we walk in that, a fruitful life is the result. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.